Morning. The reading today will be Ephesians. We're looking at the second half of chapter 1. In the newer Bibles, that's on page 947. So Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at his word now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we ask that you would work in us by your spirit, that you would illuminate our minds, our hearts to understand. But more than that, Father, help us to know you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, many years ago, I read the book J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. It's kind of a classic, a highly acclaimed Christian book. I'd like to read it again sometime. This week I came across some quotes from the book. And in it, he says this. If you just go to the next slide. Thanks, Maddie. He says, knowing about God is crucially important for the living of our lives. As it would be cruel to an Amazonian tribesman to fly him to London, put him down without explanation in Trafalgar Square and leave him, as one who knew nothing of English or England to fend for himself, so we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know about God. He goes on to say this, I think later on, once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. That quote really struck me, right? The main business that you and I are here for is to know God. And, you know, even if we are aware of that, how often do we kind of get sidetracked from that? And God is kind of just something on the peripheral. Our passage today is a report of what Paul prays for the Ephesians. And the key issue, did you notice there, is knowledge of God. In verse 17, he says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Genuine knowledge of God is arguably the most important aspect of our lives. Packer writes in his book, what makes life worthwhile is having a big enough objective, something which catches our imagination and lays hold of our allegiance. And this the Christian has in a way that no other person has. For what higher, more exalted, and more compelling goal can there be to know God? And not just to know about God, notice, but to know God himself, to know the glorious Father. That is one of the most astonishing things about Christianity. It is not just that we can know God, it's actually that we can know him as our loving Father. That's amazing. And of course, That verse there is Trinitarian too, isn't it? It mentions our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, and the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. To know God is to know the triune God. But extraordinarily, it is especially to relate to Him as your Father. Well, it's through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we can know God better. Now, this translation suggests in verse 18 that he also prays for a second thing. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, is what it says there. That, however, is not the best way. In fact, I think not the right way to understand. It's a difficult phrase. What Paul actually says is that the eyes of our heart have already been enlightened. And this fits with the rest of Ephesians. In 4:18, the Gentiles are darkened in their understanding. In 5:8, he says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." If you've received the gospel, if you've put your faith in Jesus, then the Holy Spirit has switched the light on inside. He's done that already so that you know God, so that you can see and understand spiritual truths. That's all part of conversion, of what happens when we come to faith. What that also means is that a believer has already received the Holy Spirit at conversion. Verse 13 in last week's passage tells us that. It says, "When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." So asking God to give the Spirit of wisdom and revelation is not about receiving the Spirit for the first time. We have the Spirit. It is to have the Spirit do His work afresh in us. You know, it's as if the light has been turned on inside of us so that the eyes of our heart may be made to see Him. But now we also realize He's given us a guide inside us to show us and help us to understand the things of God, to help you know God better. That's the primary thing that Paul prays for here. Do you ever ask God for that? Ask God to help you know Him more. You know, when we come to scriptures, to read the scriptures, don't only ask, you know, that we'd understand and apply it. We should ask that, but ask that God would help us know Him more through His Word, that we would know Him and His ways and His will. Well, Paul then highlights three aspects related to the knowledge of God. We could summarize them as hope, riches, and power. But each of these are connected back to God Himself. That's why this is part of the knowledge of God. It is hope of His calling, riches of His inheritance, and it is His great power. You know, when you get to know someone, what is it that you actually know about them? Or how do you get to know them? Well, you get to know their character and their personality and the way they act. But especially it's their actions, it's what they do that enables you to know their character and personality, to know what they are like. And so it's also with how we know God more, by what He has done. And that's what these three are focusing on. So let's quickly look at each one in turn. The first is hope, verse 18. The knowledge of God through the Spirit of wisdom and revelation is in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you. Literally, the hope of His calling. Well, what is His calling? The calling of God in the New Testament, it's actually a technical term for God's internal work of calling us to faith through the gospel. You know, we often talk about our calling in life, like at your vocation or what you're called to do. Actually, the calling in the Bible is talking about, or in the New Testament especially, is talking about God's call internally in us by the gospel. His calling results in conversion through faith, and it provides us hope. You know, in the next chapter, in 2 verse 12, he reminds the Gentile Christians that they were previously separate from Christ, without hope and without God in the world. But now they have hope because he's called them to faith in Christ. And that's true of us if we are believers. You know, hope is not a wish for something in the future. I hope my footy team might win next week or something like that. Hope in the Bible is certainty. It's an expectation that we long for and wait for. According to Ephesians, the hope that we should have is our hope, is our future redemption on the last day. It talks about redemption in two ways. Redemption has happened in the past, we are redeemed, but actually it speaks of a redemption on the last day at the end. The resurrection of our bodies and the transformation to be like Christ. And our hope is also of our future inheritance as well, being part of the eternal kingdom of God. Those who have received God's calling are urged in chapter 4 verse 1 to live a life worthy of that calling. Right? Knowing God's call and the hope that comes from it, it has implications for our conduct. Have you ever thought of that? That part of what motivates and changes how we live today is the hope that we have. Take away that hope, we should live totally differently. Having this hope and grasping it more and more, it should cause us to relate differently to wealth and possessions, to sickness and suffering and death. We'll hold priorities that fall in line with God's eternal perspective. We should ask God to help us know more and more deeply in our soul the hope of his calling. And second is to know riches. To grow in the knowledge of God, verse 18, in order that you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. You know, I've misunderstood this verse in the past, I think, because verse 14 speaks of our inheritance, right? And it's so easy to assume that he's talking about the same thing here, but he says his glorious inheritance. The Old Testament many times speaks of God's people as his inheritance, his own inheritance. And that's what it's saying here too. His inheritance is his holy people. It means those that he's set apart by the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ. That's what it is to be holy people. It's all believers in Christ. They are called God's possession in verse 14. You know, in verses 3 to 14 that we looked at last week, it shows that God has chosen, redeemed by Christ's blood, adopted and sealed by the Holy Spirit to make them his own. You know, another way to speak of God's holy people is the church. Their holiness, we obviously know this, right, isn't to say that they are perfect. It's to mean that they are set apart for God, for his purposes, to live his way. And it doesn't mean here only our church. It means all of God's people everywhere. But it includes us here who are trusting in Jesus. Well, God, what does God want you to know? What exactly is being prayed for here? It's the riches of it. That we might appreciate more and more the immense value God has placed on his people. God gave his son to make them his own possession. Now the most helpful way to appreciate this is not to individualize it, which I think we can easily do. It's not telling you how valuable you personally are to God, although that's true. It's telling us how valuable his people are, the church. So look around you. You're sitting amongst some of God's eternal treasures. Actually, when you look around, don't look too close. you still see and experience the flaws, the failures, the incompleteness, the lack of Christ-likeness at times. But that's simply because God's investment that he's made in his possession, his people, it's not fully matured yet. Verse 14 speaks of the redemption of those who are his possession, as it's still future. On that final day of redemption, we will be transformed to be like Christ. We'll be transformed so that the glorious value of God's people will become completely evident on that day. Do we value our brothers and sisters in Christ as much as God does? Well, obviously not, but I think we can certainly aim to grow in it, can't we? To value the church, to value his people more and more. I think that's an aim of this letter. It's to help us appreciate the immense value of the church more. The riches of being part of God's precious possession, of being part of his set apart people. Not only for eternity, but actually in the here and now as well. Ephesians is going to emphasize the unity of God's people from the gospel and the Holy Spirit. It will teach us about the body of Christ being built up in love as each part does its work. Right? That's immensely valuable, right? If we're a body being built up together as we work together, as God works in us, as we speak the truth in love in order to grow into the mature body of Christ. In verse 15, Paul mentions hearing of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all God's people, right? Faith in Christ inevitably leads to love for God's people, right? And that's why you're here, right? We do have that here. Those who have faith in Christ, we're here because we love not only him, but also his people, and we want to gather with them too. It's good to be thankful for God's people, as Paul is. And we'll also benefit in asking God to give us knowledge of the riches of being part of his glorious inheritance. And third is to know his power, verse 19, and to know his incomparably great power for us who believe. Right? He's saying he's got immense power, and it's for us. But he actually tells us more than that. Now, let me put it this way. If I told you that a hydraulic lift on the back of a truck is very powerful, you might go, oh yeah, okay, yep, sure. It might not really sink in that much. But just down the road from us, there's someone doing a home renovation, and they have a skip bin out the front, and it was filled up, sitting on the verge. This is the one that replaced the last one. And since I have a young child who loves bin trucks, rubbish trucks, he heard the noise and I had to rush him outside to have a look. And we watched as this truck, you know, attached by chains, lifted this skip bin, not this one, but the previous one, lifted a skip bin probably weighing several tons. Yeah, we watched the front end of the truck tilted upwards because of the weight, not off the ground, but upwards. But the skip bin was lifted and carefully and successfully placed on the back of the tray by this hydraulic lift. Quite impressive power, strength that it has. Quite impressive to watch. Well, that's what Paul does here. He doesn't just say, you know, God's incomparably great power that's available for us. He then tells us what that power has done. So before we think about how knowing that power helps us, what it's for, we should look at what it has already done. What has the exertion of his mighty strength accomplished? Four things in verses 20 to 23. First, he's raised Christ from the dead. Second, he's seated him at the right hand, at his right hand in the heavenly realms. It alludes to Psalm 110, where God says to the Messiah, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The right hand of God symbolizes his divine power. Christ has been given the place of honor and authority. He's the exalted Lord. And the heavenly realms is not only the place where God dwells, but it's also where satanic and evil powers dwell, as Ephesians 6:12 tells us. But Christ, verse 21, has been exalted far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. These five terms, you know, they could include, you know, human institutions and rulers, but in the context of Ephesians, they definitely refer to spiritual beings. Maybe encompassing human as well, but definitely the spiritual is in mind. The ancient world was a place of great fear of spiritual beings, of magical practices mixed up with their idolatry as well. Ephesus excelled in these things. You know, one of the films I enjoyed many years ago was a crime thriller called The Usual Suspects. And spoiler alert, but it's an old movie, so it's probably too late now. Towards the end of the movie, the villain, you find out, this is kind of revealing at the end, the villain who's pretended to be a cripple and actually has allowed other people to think that he's stupid. He says to the detective of the case standing right opposite him, he says, "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist." You know, for some reason that quote has always stuck with me. There's a sense in which that's what's happened in our modern post-enlightenment society. You know, the idea of spiritual beings is pushed aside as crazy superstition. But if we're a Christian, even in today's context, we should understand that there are spiritual powers. Ephesians 6 verse 12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." That's just as true today as back then. Just a little less visible to us, I think. But by God's mighty strength, he has seated Christ at the right hand, at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all of these. And that brings us to the third accomplishment of God's mighty strength. Verse 22, he placed all things under his feet. That's quoting Psalm 8 verse 6 and also alluding to Psalm 110. Everything will submit ultimately to his authority. And fourth, in verse 22, he appointed Christ to be head over everything for the church. This flows out of those previous two actions, right? Being exalted to the highest place and having everything under his feet. He's the head over everything. But notice that the key thing is that last bit. For the church. For the church's sake. Later in this letter, it will say Christ is the head of the church. But that's not the point that's being made here. Rather, Christ is the head of everything for, thus giving him authority over all for the benefit of the church. So part of the great power for the church today is found in Christ's position that he has now. This incomparably great power by which God accomplishes these things for us who believe. Is this power then something that we can simply just claim that we can use for whatever we want? No, of course not. It is God's power to work his purposes in us and for us. Let me just show you two places in Ephesians where it shows you how this power works for us. In the next chapter, it tells us the first way the power has worked, has already worked in us. You see, the pattern of what happened for Christ, he then says in the next chapter, happens for us. In chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, it says, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. So whereas Christ's resurrection, so he was physically dead and bodily raised from life, here it's talking spiritually. We are spiritually dead and given spiritual life. And verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. This says it's already happened. Now that boggles your mind. You go, how am I here and somehow in the heavenly realms? It's all right. Warwick's going to get to explain that next week probably. There's a sense in which we are already with Christ in the heavenly realms. We don't have the same authority as him because because he reigns over everything, over all the rulers and authorities and powers in the heavenly realms. They cannot touch us because we're with him. They cannot touch us. We should not deny that they exist, but if we are in Christ, you know, we don't have to be focused on who or what they are, but we especially don't need to worry about their power. They don't have power over us because Christ is over them and we're in Christ. And in chapter, the second one I want to show you is in chapter 6, verses 10 to 12. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Many of you will know this passage about the armor of God that we're to put on. We're to stand firm. We have his mighty power to stand against the devil's schemes so that we can battle sinful thoughts and desires and temptations, or we can persevere in faith through trials and sufferings, persevering to the end. Satan can't get us away from God because we have his power to keep persevering to the end. There's another prayer for power in chapter 3. I'll let you look at that yourself. But as we finish, the knowledge of God is associated with knowledge of the hope of his calling, knowledge of the riches of his inheritance, that is his holy people, and knowledge of his incomparably great power for us. Because we know him, we have hope. We have the immense riches of being part of his precious possession, the church. And we have great power so that we can stand firm in faith and in service of our Lord. You know, again, in J.R. Packer's book, Knowing God, he writes, how can we turn our knowledge about God into knowledge of God? The rule for doing this is simple but demanding. It is that we turn each truth that we learn about God into matter for meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God. The biggest takeaway I hope you gain from today's passage, because, you know, there's lots of details in there, but biggest takeaway I hope you gain is the importance and the delight and the benefit of knowing God. Ask God to help you know him more. Ask God to help us, his people, know him more. Not just to know about him, but to know him. Let's do that now. Father, how incredible that we can know you and call you our Father. Father, thank you so much for the immense benefits of being your people, your treasured possession, your inheritance. Help us to treasure the church more and more, to be part of what you are doing here among us and throughout the world in building up your people in Christ. Help us to keep holding to the hope that we have, to know this hope more and more, so that we would live your way, so that we would hold firm. Father, work your power in us to stand firm, to honor and please you as we persevere to the end, to that final day of redemption. We thank you for your Spirit working in us to know these things. In Jesus' name, amen.